Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. That's page 1041 in your pew Bibles. We looked at this passage briefly when our brother Jim Bruno died last September. I think it's worth a little bit more of a look even, so we'll focus on that today. John chapter 11, this is a lengthy reading, but the story is one that you really have to read the whole thing if you're going to get it. So we'll read the entire 48 verses, John chapter 11 at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loosen and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Ending our reading there, verse 48. Let's pray for God's illumination. Lord, we thank you for this powerful passage. We pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate it to us, illumine our hearts, and mold us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my responsibilities as the clerk of session of this church is to look after some official records. This congregation was founded in 1895, and this building built the following year. The first minute book of the session contains the original roll of members. Whenever I open that book, which is admittedly not very often, I see the names of real people. The former members of this congregation. People in many ways like you and me. People who lived in Cambridge and other towns in eastern Massachusetts. People who gathered for worship each week in this room. In my mind's eye, I picture those people gathered in this auditorium, newly built in 1896. Adults, old and young, and children of various ages. I picture them sitting in the pews here and listening as God's word is read and preached, then bowing their heads in prayer. I think of them then rising to sing and imagine the sound of their praise filling this room and reaching the ears of the neighbors. Those were real people who gathered here. Living people. But you know, that was 116 years ago. Not a single one of those people is still alive today. Even the youngest child has been dead for quite a while. For death is an inescapable reality. Churches can and do continue for many generations, but individuals do not. Unless Jesus should return during your lifetime, the probability of your dying is 100%. There are no exceptions. The passage that we read a few minutes ago reminds us all, I think, of the reality of our mortality, doesn't it? We'll be looking today at some of the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of John, and we'll focus particularly on that miracle that we read about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We'll have 4 points today. First of all, we'll look at the importance of Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of John. The importance of Jesus' miracles. Then the greatest of Jesus' miracles in that gospel, which is the raising of Lazarus. Thirdly, and briefly, on the rejection of Jesus' miracles. And fourthly, Jesus as he is revealed as Lord and God. The importance of the miracles, the greatest of the miracles, the rejection of the miracles, and Jesus, Lord and God. So first of all, the importance of Jesus' miracles. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, was an eyewitness to Jesus' three-year ministry. And he wrote this gospel because he wanted people to understand who Jesus was and believe in him. Belief in Jesus. That's what John was aiming at. He actually used the word believe over 90 times in his gospel. That's more than three times the other three gospel writers together. The word believe. And over again he used it when he described the miracles of Jesus. Now John actually described only 7 miracles of Jesus prior to his death. But John chose each one carefully, always seeking to help his readers to see who Jesus was and to put their faith in him. And as we'll see, John carefully recorded how people responded to Jesus' miracles. For instance, when Jesus changed the water into wine, the first miracle in John's gospel, John concluded with this statement: "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His disciples believed in him. The disciples saw the sign, that is the miracle, and they understood from it who Jesus was and believed in him. You see that again 2 chapters later when Jesus healed the nobleman's son. John reported at the end that the nobleman himself believed, and his whole household. John then noted that this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And as you move through the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, you see that the miracles of Jesus did indeed show who he was. And they draw us as readers to believe in him as we go through. The descriptions of the 6th and 7th miracles and the interactions that surrounded them are actually the most revealing of all. The 6th miracle is recorded in chapter 9. It's the healing of the man born blind. The concluding conversation between Jesus and that man is particularly illuminating. For that man had evidently come to believe in Jesus as a result of his being healed. Here's how the conversation went. Jesus said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. See how that reveals who Jesus is. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. But the greatest of the miracles that John records is, I think, the last one, the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus is the final miracle that John records before the death of Jesus. That's what we'll focus on now. When the story begins, Jesus and his disciples are away on the other side of the Jordan River, at some distance from Bethany, where Lazarus lives. While he's there, Jesus gets a message from Martha and Mary about their brother. "Lord," they say, "he whom you love is sick." There's a particularly warm bond between Jesus and this family. John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The story is one of the most poignantly written in all of the Gospels. The grief of Martha and Mary is palpable. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Each of them cry out separately to Jesus. And Jesus sympathizes deeply. It says that he groaned in his spirit. It says that twice. And that he was troubled. And when they showed him the tomb, he wept. "Behold how he loved him," said the friends who had come to comfort the sisters. There's a slow but steady build up to this miracle. The miracle occurs in the 43rd verse of the story. It's by far the longest build-up to any of Jesus' miracles recorded in the Gospels. And the suspense steadily increases as the story unfolds. The story is lengthy. It's too long to go through in detail. And so since Jesus is the key player in the story, what I'd like to do is simply to focus on what Jesus says at five key points in the story. What Jesus says at five key points. First, what he says when he gets the message in verse 4. Then, what he says to the disciples in verse 14 before he goes to Bethany. Third, what he says to Martha in verses 23 to 27. That interaction is key for the whole story. Fourthly, what he says at the tomb. And finally, what he says to Lazarus in verse 43. So first of all, what Jesus says when he gets the message. Verse 4, it says this, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus says this in direct response to the message from Martha and Mary about Lazarus' illness. It's likely that Jesus is speaking here in the presence of whoever brought the message, and sending back a message of comfort to the sisters. And of course, the disciples hear this also. Now, Jesus doesn't specify exactly what he means, but he's giving here an intimation that something marvelous is going to happen, which will reveal his glory. This is a heads up. Something remarkable is coming. So let's just tuck it away and remember it for later. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We next pick up the story a little later, possibly a couple of days later, in verse 14. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." So Jesus tells the disciples now that Lazarus is dead. And he says that he was glad that he had not been there, so that they, the disciples, might believe. It sounds kind of heartless, doesn't it? "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." You can imagine the disciples scratching their heads at this point. What could Jesus possibly mean? The disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying. But it should have been clear to them again, that something marvelous is coming. Something marvelous which will strengthen their faith in him. And Jesus' goal here is to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Again, he's preparing the way for the miracle. Well, third, what Jesus says to Martha, then, in verses 23 to 27. This interaction is the key to the whole story. So let's follow the conversation. Jesus, it says, arrives at Bethany, and Martha immediately expresses her grief and her true faith in Jesus. "Lord," she says, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha has a living faith in Jesus. She's unsure of what Jesus intends, but her faith is real. And Jesus encourages her faith. He says this, "Your brother will rise again." You can imagine Martha's confusion at this point. Did Jesus mean, could he mean, that he will raise her brother from the dead? Now she doesn't know what to say. She knows that Jesus has amazing power, but she doesn't know what he intends. And she probably doesn't want to have her hopes raised only to be dashed. So she falls back on what she knows. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus then responds with an amazing claim. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am, says Jesus. Much of the force of what Jesus says here is lost in translation because the I is emphatic in the original language. I am the resurrection and the life. I, not someone else. But it's more than emphatic. Because throughout the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, I am, emphatically, he's not just being emphatic. He's actually claiming to be God himself. You may remember that when God first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, this would be 1,400 years or 1,500 years before this. At that time, God revealed his name to Moses as I am who I am. And then he told Moses to tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. When Jesus says, I am here, in this emphatic language, what he is doing is identifying himself as the great I am, the God of the Old Testament who spoke to Moses. Jesus had already identified himself in this way a couple of chapters earlier when the Jewish leaders asked him who he was, back in chapter 8. His response at that time almost blew them away. He said this, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham, the father of their nation, who had been dead for 2,000 years, before Abraham was, I am. So simply put, when Jesus claims here to be the resurrection and the life, he is claiming to be God and therefore the source of all life. The two statements that follow Jesus' claim are simply the logical outworking of his claim. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Both of these statements flow from Jesus' claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, of course, it's an amazing claim. And Jesus follows it up by asking for Martha's response. Do you believe this? That's no insignificant question, isn't it? Do you believe this? And Martha responds unhesitatingly, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. The claim is stunning, but Martha responds in true belief. Well, fourthly, what Jesus says at the tomb then, in verses 39 to 42. Before raising Lazarus, Jesus speaks twice at the tomb. Twice, to Martha and to his Father in heaven in the hearing of Martha and Mary and the mourners. And both times, Jesus speaks, notice, about belief again. In verse 39, Jesus says to take away the stone. Martha isn't sure that that's a good idea. Here, her faith falters a little. Lord, she says, by this time there's a stench. She's been dead 4 days. Jesus then reminds her of how he's prepared her for this moment. He says this, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Did I not say that to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? He's harking back to what he'd said earlier, giving her a terse reminder with perhaps a hint of rebuke. He's telling her again that she should be expecting something marvelous. The glory of God, as he calls it. If she would believe. And so they take away the stone. And Jesus then prays to his Father. He raises his eyes to heaven, it says, and speaks simply and intimately to God. Jesus doesn't need confirmation of God's love for him, but he says he prays this prayer for the sake of all the people who are there so that they would believe. That's what it says. So that they would believe the Father has sent him. Again, notice, Jesus' focus is on belief. the belief of those who hear his prayer. Once again, he's saying what will help prepare his hearers for what he's going to do. So you see, all the way along here, all these conversations Jesus has in, leading up to the raising of Lazarus, he's preparing people. He's emphasizing the need for them to believe in him, to see the glory of God and to believe in him. Jesus has been preparing this whole long way, all these first 42 verses, preparing people for what he's going to do. Well, then lastly, fifthly, we'll look at what Jesus says to Lazarus in verse 43. This, of course, is the culmination of the story. And Jesus' speech here is the briefest in the chapter. All the way through, Jesus has been conversing with people, but here there is no conversation. Here Jesus simply commands, "Lazarus, come forth." And at Jesus' word, Lazarus immediately comes to life and walks out of the tomb. Three words. The sheer simplicity of what Jesus did demonstrates the power, doesn't it? There's no waving of magic wands or incantation of spells. No lightning flashes or rolls of thunder. Just three words spoken loudly enough for everyone to hear. But think with me, what happened when Jesus spoke those three words? Think with me. Instantly, Lazarus' heart started beating again, and living blood started moving in his veins. Instantly, his dead brain was fully restored. All of his partly decomposed organs, his lungs, his liver, his stomach, were restored immediately. All his senses were restored. His sight, his hearing, his taste buds, his sense of smell, instantly. And it gets even more amazing when you get down to the microscopic level. For the word of Jesus restored somewhere around 50 trillion dead and decomposed cells to full working order in all their diversity and complexity immediately. There was no fancy schmancy. Jesus simply spoke, and his word brought life. How could this happen? How could this be? Well, this could be. This happened because this Jesus who said, "Lazarus, come forth," is that God who created the universe by his word. The God who spoke the world into being. As the psalmist says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. Thirdly, we'll look at the rejection of Jesus' miracles. The rejection of Jesus' miracles. This will be brief. Of course, the miracle is stunning. And John records in the following verses that some people did believe in Jesus because of the miracle. But amazingly, others did not. Remember, it says they just went and told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't believe. What this tells us is that signs, miracles, do not by themselves change hard hearts. Even when the sign is the resurrection of a man from the dead, seeing is not necessarily believing. And the Apostle John summarizes it all sadly in the next chapter, chapter 12. He says in verse 37, "But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" People will believe what they want to believe, even in the face of what they have seen with their own eyes. And of course, as we all know, what was even worse, the leaders of the nation seeing the power that Jesus had, recognizing it, simply perceived him as a threat and had him arrested and put to death. Well, finally, we'll look at Jesus as he's revealed as Lord and God. Jesus, Lord and God. All four gospel writers make clear that Jesus, of course, had the last word, for he himself was raised from the dead by the Father. The miracle of miracles, indeed in many ways the keystone of the Christian faith. John records the resurrection, of course, and several post-resurrection appearances in chapter 20. And John then brings the gospel to a climax in the latter part of chapter 20. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Now, it's also in the insert in the bulletin, because this, I think, ties together for us what John is trying to accomplish in his gospel. John 20 at verse 24. Now, by this time, the middle of chapter 20, Jesus has appeared to his disciples several times since his resurrection. But on none of those occasions has the apostle Thomas been present. Thomas, doubting Thomas as he's been called ever since, at this point still doesn't believe, just won't believe, that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. That's the situation now as we come to verse 24. Let's read it here. John 20 at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I want to focus on verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus showed Thomas the print of the nails in his hands and his pierced side, Thomas finally believed that this was really Jesus, that he had indeed risen from the dead. In that instant, Thomas knew how wrong he had been. But Thomas, notice, didn't just believe in the sense of accepting the reality of the resurrection. Thomas was moved in his heart to bow. In that moment, he knew who Jesus was, God himself in the flesh. He was moved in his heart to love, to repentance, to complete surrender of his whole heart and life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and his God. Thomas was moved to worship and to a life devoted to serving Jesus Christ. Let me draw your attention also to Jesus' follow-up to Thomas in the next verse, verse 29. "Thomas," he said, "because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is addressing the situation of people like you and me, isn't he? We're living 2,000 years later and we can't see Jesus. He's in heaven. And the apostles who saw him are dead. But the Holy Spirit has seen to it that we have this account, this gospel record left us by John, who was there that day and who was with Jesus throughout his ministry. And John tells us that he wrote this gospel for that very purpose, so that people who didn't see Jesus, would come to believe in him. He says that in the next two verses, verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is why John wrote this gospel. This is a statement of purpose for his book. "These are written," he says, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Finally, I want to leave you with a question. Before Jesus raised Lazarus, he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" It's a very penetrating question, isn't it? Down through the ages, it comes to us. Do you believe this? Now, I know I'm not asking this to a gathering, a congregation of Christian people. Many of you have believed in Jesus for a long time. You believe that he conquered sin and death on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he grants forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. You believe that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. These things indeed stand at the heart of our faith. But I think Thomas shows us that Jesus wants more from all of us than that. He wants more than us to accept the truthfulness of these things. For believing in Jesus means submitting your whole being to Jesus Christ, humbly seeking his forgiveness of your sins, dedicating your whole life to worshiping and serving him. It means saying to him with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Do you believe this? Are you his? Let's bow together in prayer, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for the marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ in your word, particularly in this Gospel of John. We praise you, Lord, for his power displayed, also for his love and compassion. Lord, we believe. You are our God. You are our Lord. Remove from us those things that hinder us from serving you with whole heart. Give us hearts that are fully yours, that are molded by your word. We thank you that you're a gracious and forgiving God. We thank you for the redemption that's been purchased for us through Christ. Receive us now, and in his name we pray. Amen.